A certain man, don't you love stories that start with that line? A certain man worked hard for nearly 20 years in hopes of a major promotion. He had climbed the ladder as far as he could and now hoped to jump over to the elevator that would take him to the executive suites. He had participated in professional development programs, leadership workshops. He'd gone back to get his MBA. He had done everything the right way, checked all the right boxes, understood the politics of the place, knew who to know, who to avoid, done all that he could to make himself ready to be known by the right people. And it came to a point where he was convinced that his role did not match the value that he brought to his organization. But finally, finally, he achieved his promotion and was named the vice president of the division that he'd worked so hard for so long. And honestly, truly, it wasn't so much the pay change that excited him, although that was a nice byproduct. It was the title and the meaning that that held. For years, he'd watched all these big and important people in their tailored suits head to their big, well-fashioned offices, and now he was that. So he had a party to celebrate with his friends and his family, and he was so excited, and he just went on and on about his new role, about the perks that came along with it, the benefits, the company car, but mostly that he had done it. Finally, all of this work was worth it. He was now a VP. And later in that night, maybe because he had been so tired of hearing about it, one of his friends looked at him and said, "You know, they'll make anybody a vice president these days. I think just down the street at that Everything's a Dollar store, I saw that they had just hired a new vice president. It's really not that big a deal." So our friend didn't really think that was funny. And the next day, it bothered him so much that he called that Everything's a Dollar store. And he said, "Yes, hello, I understand that you all have just hired a vice president. I wondered if I might be able to speak to that person." And the person on the phone said, "Well, sure, we have three. Which one would you like to speak to?" He didn't really like that answer. It's our human nature, it's certainly mine, to define our self-worth, our own success, based on our accomplishments, our accolades, the knowledge that we have gone about things the right way. This is nothing new. We see this tendency, it's not really a tendency, it's a trait of humankind throughout the scripture, of people who were comfortable, proud of how they were, before they became aware of who they were. And here we see this perfect example of Paul, as spelled out so well in this letter to the Philippian church. In his letter, Paul writes about what he considers to be the parts of his life that made him so successful, at least successful before his life was changed for Jesus. If we take a deeper look at what Paul reflects on to be his success, we begin to understand this immense transformation that has taken place in his life. Paul writes in his letter that if anybody has reason to be proud of themselves, it was me. And then he goes through this list of why he was allowed to feel this way. First, he had followed the most important and sacred tradition. He mentions that he was circumcised on the eighth day, just as any self-respecting male Jew would be. Then he tells them, and you can almost hear the echoes of his whole life, that he was of the tribe of Israel, but more specifically, that of the tribe of Benjamin, as if he's saying, "I belong here because of who my parents were." And with respect for the law, which he was to dedicate his entire life to, which all Jews were to dedicate their entire life to, he was a Pharisee. His life was the law. He was an expert. I was to make sure that everything about our way of life and our faith was exactly how it was supposed to be, and I went so far in my devotion to that law that I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ because what it was claiming was so profane and so blasphemous. And then, he says, because of all this, because of all the things that I've done, because of all that I did, because of how I lived, I was blameless. I made myself blameless. And this mindset makes me squirm a little bit because it's just so relatable. The idea that he states, basically, I'm here where I am because I deserve it. I've done things the right way. I made the occasional mistake, but in relation, by comparison, I did fine. Who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to be? But thankfully, Paul does not end his words there. He can't end them there, because if he did, we would not know of the transformational power of Jesus Christ. This power that turns this persecutor of this church into perhaps its most dedicated and fearless leader. Paul became aware of how he was because Jesus Christ showed him who he was. And then he continues, he goes on, these things were my assets, these things that set me apart, that brought me honor and success. It was how I measured myself. But then he says, I wrote them off for the sake of Christ. But he takes another step. He didn't just write them off. He considered them losses. They were now dead to him. Those old ways, when he compared them to his new life of faith, of following Jesus, of allowing this dedication to lead his life. His new life is now superior to his old. His priorities have changed. The important things have been reassigned. Traits that Paul once considered to be the very definitions of his greatness, he now considers to be sewer filth. They're nothing that he wants anything to do with anymore. And then he goes on to define his new life. Now, after all this, now his righteousness, his blamelessness that he spoke of earlier, doesn't come from his own abilities or his own actions. Doesn't come from his charge to follow the law of forcing perfection to the point of pain. Now, righteousness comes because he stepped into grace. He forgets about those things that were behind him. And now he pursues God's upward call, the upward call. Paul is challenging the Philippian church, and he's challenging us to leave our very nature behind, to shift our focus away from this selfish, hurtful living, and to step into a grace that we don't deserve that leads us toward better work. It's a challenging proposition, but it's not unfamiliar to us. So why do we read these verses in the book of Philippians, in this letter, on what we are celebrating as World Communion Sunday a week late? I won't tell if you won't. At least on our World Communion Sunday. The day when we celebrate the Last Supper, sharing in this representation of this meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, one of the two sacraments that the United Methodist Church recognizes. What is it about Paul in this arc of his life that fits today? First, I want to give you just a very brief history of this day. World Communion Sunday began in a Presbyterian church in 1939, it began to pick up steam in 1940, and very soon thereafter became a worldwide ecumenical celebration that celebrates unity in our shared faith. And that's the key identity of this day, idea of this day, unity. United in sharing the most universal practices of breaking bread and sharing the cup. And we have our own practices, our own languages, our own methods. We invite different folks to participate. We say different things. But however we might do it, we remember the night of Jesus' betrayal and sacrifice, and we share in these gifts of God, love, forgiveness, grace, peace, truth, that have been made available to all of us. So back to the letter. I would say to you that there are times when we find ourselves on either side of Paul's life. Maybe we live on both sides. Times when we define our successes by what we've done, our titles, our 401ks, we live in comparison. Those things should be celebrated. And we live in comparison to the person next to us, here, next door, down the street, the person that we shook our head at when we read the story about what they've done wrong in the newspaper or on Facebook. But living our life in comparison to someone else is just too much to bear. It pushes us toward arrogance. It convinces us that we are above our temptations. It allows us to define ourselves by our intentions rather than by our actions as we do the opposite to others. And we feel alone with our pain and our grief and the mistakes that we make over and over again because we just know, we are assured that we're the only ones pretending that everything is okay. And then there are those times when we are awakened by grace, when we are assured of God's love, when we know that our life isn't defined by our worst or our current pain or the fear that we feel. We sense a joy and comfort and fulfillment that once seemed impossible. A day like this, like World Communion Sunday, is an opportunity for us to realize that we aren't alone in these two places. Throughout our sanctuary, our community, our country, across the world, we are desperately trying to hold things together. And our struggles may be different, some may be more extreme in relation to others, but God's grace is the same. Jesus Christ, his life and teaching and the power of his death and resurrection, it's sufficient for all of us, regardless of our needs. And that's the idea that we celebrate and we observe today when we receive the bread and the cup together as a united church across the globe. It's a tangible sign that Christ is in us and goes with us all no matter what we face, here, there, and everywhere. When Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins made their successful trip to the moon and back with that little landing in between, there was a wonderful story that took place, a wonderful thing that took place. On that day, that landing date, after the moonwalk and those famous words by Neil Armstrong, they returned to the capsule, and Buzz Aldrin radioed Space Command and said the following: "Roger, this is the LEM pilot. I'd like to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way." And with that, he quietly read these words: "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever remains with me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me." And he then proceeded to remove a miniature chalice and wafer and wine from his personal allowance pouch, that had been consecrated by the pastor from his Presbyterian church, from which he served as an elder and still does to this day. And he poured the wine into the cup, and it slowly turned into the bottom of that cup as it was pulled down by the soft gravity of the moon, and then consumed those elements as he literally looked out across the galaxy and could see the earth in its entirety. Christ present in those elements on the moon. Today gives us all, despite our differences in location, demographics, politics, in life experiences, whatever divides us, draws us apart, we're given the chance to come forward this morning in a spirit of unity, aware of the gifts of our faith that we share. And let us come forward this morning with humility and with understanding that apart from Jesus, we do miss the fruits of his presence. And as we come forward this morning, may we step into the good grace of God and walk away refocused, putting away those things that are behind us and leaving transformed and assured that our God is with us wherever and however we may be, even if it's on the moon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.